We're going to go to Exodus chapter 32 this morning. Exodus chapter 32. One of the things that we can't afford to do as we're going through the Old Testament and Exodus in particular, as we're there, we can't afford to divorce these passages from Jesus Christ and the heart of the gospel. That's why they're there. Today we're going to look at a message entitled Fulfilling God's Mission. As we come up to a missions conference, remember that God has a mission for his people to accomplish. In this passage, they don't. Let's read it together. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 down through verse 14. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh,' the covenant name of their God. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and may I consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." When we come to this text, we're still at Mount Sinai. But we've moved out of the didactic portion. We've moved out of the teaching portion. We've moved out of that part where God has been explaining and detailing for Moses the worship system that he expects. You know, as we're getting to this part of the text, it's Moses is getting ready to go down. If you look at the verses that precede this at the end of chapter 31, "And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written in the finger of God." Moses is ready to go back down to the people and explain to them everything that God has been explaining to him for the past 40 days. He's going to explain to them that God has created this incredible structure that tells a magnificent story. We're going to see that Moses is ready to go down, but he's commanded by God to go down to a situation that he's not prepared for. A situation that, rather than exciting him and breathing into him that breath of life as he comes down to tell the people, this is your commission, this is your calling, this is what God wants you to be, and this is what God wants you to do. He's faced with the very difficult truth that the people who were designed by God for his magnificent glory have already corrupted that glory, and in fact are unfit to be used even before they get started. It's an incredibly discouraging text, if you allow it to be. And it would be if it ended with the people, but it doesn't end with the people. All stories end with God. And that's why it's important for us to examine these stories. You know, in the United States of America, we're familiar. We're familiar with people who are called to fulfill a role and then don't. We're familiar with all of the different investigations that must go on to see if, in fact, the person who is commissioned to this role accomplished the function of that role. And it doesn't surprise us when they don't. But when we come to this, and we just looked at the end of the time that God was spending with his man Moses, he says, here's everything that has to be put into place for me to be with you and to be with you perpetually, to be with you permanently, to go with you where you would go, that you would actually go with me where I lead you. And he brings them to the point where he says, and these are the men that I want to do it. He's laid out for them that it's going to be Aaron and his sons. He's laid out for them that it's going to be Bezalel and Oholiab that are going to craft, so that both priest and those who are craftsmen both do their work to the glory of God. The people of God, of God's mission, are touched by God. That is, they're redeemed and they're equipped to do God's service. And they're also filled with purpose. The purpose to bring glory to God through their service. And so this whole tabernacle is meant for this holy people to render holy service to God. We've looked at this several times. That on the mount, God is giving to Moses the blueprints for a holy place, for a holy people, so that these holy people can sanctify their service to their holy God. Because every one of God's people is bought with a price. Every one of God's people is washed of their sins. Every one of God's people is anointed for his service. And every one of God's people is meant to be a sweet savor to none other than God himself. Not just the priest. Not just the craftsman. This is God's design for his people. And he's given them everything they need to succeed. They just don't know about it yet. And Moses is about to take the plan, the blueprint, down to them and say, guess what? But before he can get off the mountain, God says to Moses, guess what? Guess what? God's been preparing this. It's been exciting. It's been thrilling. It's been long for us. But as we've been putting the pieces together, and we realize that God is displaying his goodness in picture form for us and from so many different angles, it's been exciting. But as we come to this point, we see that the people of God's mission are themselves the most dangerous threat to accomplishing that mission. We did it a couple weeks ago. We took our finger, we put it up in the air, and we said, the most ugly thing in my life is, and we pointed to ourselves, right? The most ugly thing in my life is me. I don't know if you had to struggle this week at all with this fact right here. But so often I come to God and say, God, you know, I would really be able to accomplish your purpose for my life if it wasn't for, and I start to list all the excuses why I can't do what God has called me to do. Whether it's sickness,
or finances or education or relationships, or I have come up with any and every excuse that I can find. But I always have to get back to this one truth. I myself am the biggest threat, the biggest roadblock, the biggest hindrance in my own life for accomplishing God's purpose for me. It's not anybody else. It's not anybody else that I know. It's not a government. It's not a program. It's not anybody who's sinned against me. The biggest threat to me accomplishing God's purpose in my life is none other than myself. And that's what we find exactly with the children of Israel. You know, when we come to this text, it's easy for us to look at this as though it were some ancient piece of history. We have to know this because it's in the Bible, and other than Bible trivia questions, we really don't need to know this for anything really practical. God told us in the New Testament, we read it just this morning, that the things that happened beforehand were written for our learning, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then he says, so children, keep yourself from idols. Watch yourself so that you don't get tied up with idolatry. Anybody have an idol in their house? You know what? Every one of us has an idol in our house, and it looks like me. When I look in that mirror, I see my idol every morning. Okay, it's not my dream idol. It's the ugly reality of my idol. I wish I had a better-looking idol. It's not a fat, crafted idol. It's not a gold idol. It's not a tarnished idol. It's not an heirloom idol. It's myself. And I can stick anything in my house in front of my God. And I frequently do. But more often than not, that idol looks like me. As we come to this text, I'm particularly enthralled with it because, as Alec Motyer points out, sin has not been a major part of this narrative throughout the entire book of Exodus. When God comes to redeem his people and bring them out, he's not necessarily talking to them about their sins. Now, three times in the text, Pharaoh acknowledges that he has sinned, and he never truly repents. He changes his mind time to time, but then changes it back to keep continuing to oppose God. But sin hasn't really been a major part of this narrative. At this point, Israel is confronted with sin, and that sin belongs to none other than themselves. What we're going to see in the book of Exodus is that from chapter 25, as Moses goes up to the mount to have this conversation with God, up until chapter 31, when this conversation finishes, then we're going to have this little narrative break from 32 to 34. And then from chapter 35 to the end, we're going to see that all of the stuff that God had laid out in those previous chapters are put into place. They're put into practice. And at the end of the story, God comes and resides with his people, and boom, the glory resides in their midst. And Moses goes and gets ready to go into the tabernacle, and boom, he can't, because the glory of God resides there. It's an awesome ending. It's a climactic ending, and it introduces the book of Leviticus, which deals with, now how do I come into God's presence? Through these sacrifices and this whole system that's huge and complex, but again, gives many different pictures. But what we find is, between the giving of these instructions and the accomplishing of these instructions, we have this narrative section where actually the entire future of the nation is put into question. And the question is this: can they in fact accomplish their purpose when they themselves are the most dangerous threat to accomplishing that purpose? Well, praise God, God's purpose isn't dependent wholly on his people. It's wholly dependent on their God, on himself. So as we move through this, what we're going to see in this chapter in particular is the man that Moses has been introduced to as the man who's most crucial in this whole worship system, the high priest. And we're going to see that there's an altar. We're going to see that there's a tabernacle. We're going to see that there's going to be a place of the presence of the God. But it looks like nothing that God prescribed. And then on the other side of the coin, we're going to see that up on the mount, meeting with God himself, standing between God and the people, is a man called by God, a man prepared by God, a man who mediates with God, between God and the people, on behalf of the people, to assuage the wrath and the anger of Almighty God. This is a terrific story. It's filled with pathos, there's excitement, there's tension. And if you allow yourself not just to be familiar with it, but allow yourself to be impressed by it this morning, I guarantee it's a story that will change your perspective, both of yourself and of your God. What I want us to see this morning is that this passage provides us two truths with regard to accomplishing God's mission as God's people. Two truths with regard to accomplishing God's mission as God's people. The first truth we see here: we cannot fulfill our divine commission if our worship is wrong. That's why at the very beginning, as God brings them to Mount Sinai, he tells them what his plan is for them. I'm going to make you a holy people, a holy nation, a whole kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you my segola. I'm going to make you my special, prized possession. That's my plan for you. And then God says, now come to the mount, assemble everybody, don't touch it. If you do, you'll die. But come to the mount, and I want to talk with you. And God starts to talk to them, and he says, listen, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. It's been 3 months now, and I've been leading you through the wilderness. You know who I am, and here's why I've brought you here, so that you can meet with me. I have something to say to you. I've got 10 words. And he begins, I want you first and foremost to understand this. You have no God but me. Don't put any other God in my place. Number two, don't bring me down to my creation, because I'm the creator of all. There's nothing you can craft, big or small, that would represent me in my entirety, that would even represent me accurately in a small way. There's nothing of my creation that's anything like me. Number three, be careful with my name. Don't take up my name for yourself or for anything else and associate it with that which is unholy, that which is unclean. As we come to the priesthood, they have the name of God written on their forehead, holy to the Lord. Then he says, number four, I want you to set aside one day a week where you're impressed with nothing other than me, where you're not doing anything for me, but you're impressed with what I want to do for you. When God brings them to the mount, he impresses them with the fact that the most important thing that they can do is to worship well. As they worship God, their perspective is changed. And when our perspective is changed, the book of Romans says, our entire person is changed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable act of worship, your service. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be changed out of the world's form. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove, so that you can demonstrate, so that you can showcase for all the world what is God's good and perfect and acceptable will, so that others can see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. The most important part of that process, though, is this. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. Rather, be conformed out of that mold by renewing your mind. We renew our mind with worship. And that's where God has been spending the last 5 chapters with Moses. Moses, Worship is the most important thing that my people can do, because worship is what transforms my people from the inside out. And the first thing we're confronted with is wrong worship. Their worship is wrong in that it's moved by the wrong motivations. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods." Why are they wanting gods at this point? They're afraid. They're missing something. Moses is, we don't know where. And it's starting to bother us. Well, they know where Moses is. Again, they're camped right on the side of the mount, and the glory of God is up at the top of the mount. They've just become familiar with it. They've become familiar with God's glory. Can you imagine? Being so close to it, looking up every morning and seeing the thunder clouds, hearing God speak to Moses, not hearing his voice, but hearing murmurings on the top of the mount. And just getting accustomed to it and say, you know what? Maybe Moses is never coming back. It's been some weeks now. It's been 5 weeks that he's been up on the mount. 5 weeks and 5 days. This is getting to be a long time. And so they're starting to get a little antsy. They're starting to get a little impatient. And as they come to this idea of worship, they say, you know what? We need gods in place that we can see, that we can touch, that we can follow after. And they're moved primarily out of fear. As God is setting up worship for his people, he comes down and he sets himself on that mount and he blows the trumpet and he rumbles the thunder. He has the lightnings, the smoke comes, and the people are terrified. It says they're shaking, their knees are quivering, and they call out to Moses, "You go to God. Don't let him talk to us anymore. We're afraid." And Moses says, "Don't be afraid. God came to make you afraid." What? Okay. Don't be afraid as though God's going to hurt you. God came to make you afraid that if you walk away from him and his commandments, it will be to your detriment. Because this God is absolutely real. He's absolutely holy. He's nothing to be toyed with or trifled with. This is a real God that you're talking about. And they've forgotten that already. God has come to impress upon them that he is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. He came, and in chapters 21 through 24, he details for them that though they were once slaves, now they are all freedmen. Though they once answered to their master Pharaoh, now they all answer to a benevolent master. God, one who wants to meet all of their needs, one who provides social justice, one who can give them all that they possess, so much so that they have a responsibility to share it with others. And there's no need for them to take it for themselves and to hoard it and to hide it. In fact, he calls them to have celebrations and festivals where 3 times a year they leave everything behind so they can go and worship the God who's given them everything they possess. Far from being motivated by a fear of this overly mongering God, God motivates them to worship out of love. Out of love of his benevolence. Out of love of his goodness. Out of love of his graciousness. Not even out of fear of having to do for God, because one time every week he wants them to stop doing anything so they can just enjoy him. He wants to do for them. The motivation for worship is meant to be joy. The motivation for worship is meant to be love. And here they're motivated by fear. It's a wrong motivation, and it's the wrong God. The God that they put forward is a bull that represents the gods with whom they're familiar back in Egypt. And Egypt worshipped more than one bull god. This wasn't some little moo cow. Okay, this is like probably a yearling, maybe a 2-year-old bull who's in the prime of his life. He's virile. He's moving forward. It's the idea of this strong, beefy bull. get it, beefy bull. Okay. It's this big thing. It's not this weeny little calf. And as we're coming here, the Israelites would have been familiar with several different bull gods in the pantheon of Egypt. There were several reasons why idolatry would be attractive. Because the bull can be manipulated. As they come to the mount, God speaks down and says, "Do this. Do not do this. Do not do this." When God gets involved in your life, God makes claims on your life. God speaks into your life, and he won't let your life continue out of his jurisdiction. He puts parameters on the way you live life. When I come to a bull god, I can basically live my life as I want because the way they viewed the gods, Egypt, in fact, if we were to get up into Mesopotamia from where Abraham came, if we were to get up to Canaan, where the Baal god was represented by a bull, we would see that the gods are dependent on those who worship them. They're waiting for their next meal from the hands of those who serve them. And so if you don't make your offerings to the gods, they get hungry. And when they get hungry, they get angry. These gods get hungry and these gods get angry. And so the only way to get the gods off your back, if you will, is to give them what they want. And as soon as you give them what they want, then you can go on and do your own thing because you satisfied the gods. You thought about them, you acknowledged them, you gave them what they want, now they got off your back. But they can be manipulated. In fact, if you really give them what they want, they might in fact give you what you want. Ah, there's a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Yeah, that's not so bad, an arrangement. You know, I'm kind of thinking I'd like, maybe I'll give something to the gods, and in return they'll give to me. Yeah, so this becomes a way in which I can get what I... Who's the one who's doing the directing? Who's the one who's doing the controlling in that relationship? I'll give to him so that he gives to... I'm calling the shots, aren't I? This is the only God that they're familiar with. In fact, this is the only God that any of us are familiar with. A God that we can control. A God where we, in fact, get to be the God. We get to be the God. We're the ones who are in control. We're the ones who are calling the shots. We're the ones who are manipulating so that we get what we want. But in fact, this bull is safe. This bull is safe because I can live life the way I want to live, and he really poses no threat. He's not real. I like how one writer said, they go and worship a cow that can't even moo. This bull is the opposite of all that God offers them in himself. One writer calls it an anti-tabernacle or an anti-ark. We've looked at the tabernacle where in the most holy of holies there's the Ark of the Covenant, that place where God comes down and resides with his people. This bull is supposed to represent the place where the God resides and meets with the people. This, in fact, becomes their meeting place with God. Their meeting place with the supernatural, where the God comes down and interacts with creation. I've copied a lengthy segment. The writer is John Currid, but I need you to hear what he says. At every key point, the people's building project contrasts with the tabernacle that God has just announced. This gives to the account a heavy ironic cast. Number one, the people seek to create what God has already provided, that is, a meeting place with God. Number two, they, rather than God, take the initiative. Number three, offerings are demanded rather than willingly presented. Number four, the elaborate preparations are missing altogether. Number five, the painstaking length of time needed for constructing becomes an overnight rush job. Number six, the careful provision for guarding the presence of the Holy One turns into an open-air object of immediate accessibility. Number seven, the invisible, intangible God becomes a visible, tangible image like his creation. Number 8, the personal, active God becomes an impersonal object that cannot see, speak, or act. The ironic effect is that the people forfeit the very divine presence that they hoped to bind more closely to themselves. They want a God who's not a God at all. Well, they're pretty stupid, aren't they? But you know what you and I want? We want a God that's not a God at all. Because when we come to the real God imposes his will on my life. The real God says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Live up to the image that I've built you in. Live up to the new creation I've called you out to be. It's always safer to go back to the wrong God. Another thing is they worship this God the wrong way. As they call out to Aaron to make this God for them, he does. He brings it out, and the people see it, and they say in verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron sees this and builds an altar before it, and he makes a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. It's an organized cult. It has a statue, an altar, a priest, a festival. And we see they even bring offerings. The next day, they rose up early. They offered burnt offerings and bring peace offerings. And they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's an organized cult. It's an organized religion, if you will. But it's absent of God. Has all the trappings, has all the other earmarks of religion, but it's absent of God. Motyer says, it's surely significant that their worship includes no sin offering. Do you see that in verse 6? They rose up early the next day, they offered burnt offerings. That is, an offering that is recognizing a total commitment. They brought peace offerings, fellowship offerings, being able to enjoy fellowship with this God. But the one thing that's missing is a sin offering. And God is going to spend an awful lot of time dealing with his people's sin. They're uncognizant of it. They're unaware of the fact that they can't enter into the presence of the real God because of the reality of their own sin. That reality of that which would keep them from God's presence, that which would endanger them in God's presence. They're totally oblivious to it. This new religion, this new worship that they create ignores the transforming power of God's presence. When God comes into my life, he doesn't allow me to stay the same person that I am. He changes me. And he changes me by the power of his Spirit inside me. It ignores the gospel of God's grace that's built into this whole tabernacle structure. You know, as we've been going through this tabernacle, we see that it's not easy stuff. It's not simple stuff to work through. We kind of like the simple stuff. But God gives us stuff that's a little bit complicated. Because it's only through these symbols, it's only through these metaphors, it's only through these pictures that we can understand better what really happened when Jesus Christ came down and on Good Friday was crucified on a cross and on Sunday morning rose from the dead. He died in my place, and God the Father raises him from the dead and stamps his stamp of approval on this one as the man who stood in the place of every man to bear the sins of the world. We need to understand the exorbitant and complex way that God demanded his people approach him. We need to understand, when I first come into the tent, sin stands in the way before I can get into God's presence. Sin stands in the way. We need to understand that we need to be washed daily, 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 cleansed at that laver so that we're fit for the service of our holy God. We need to be able to go inside the tabernacle and see that Jesus Christ is himself the bread of life and the light of the world. We need to understand that we have access right up to the Holy of Holies. And as we talk to God, it's a sweet savor in His nostrils that God wants you in His presence. We need to understand that the only way that we can step inside that Holy of Holies is with the blood from off the altar, and it's applied at that mercy seat where God can be approached by us. We need to understand that the God of the universe who made you and me will not be undone by the complications of our sins, but He has crafted an exorbitant plan to redeem you, to take care of those sins. We want easy, and it would be, except for us. We can't have easy when it comes to God. It's simple, but it's complex. It's complex because our sin has complicated the relationship. And God wants us to see that He has done everything in His power to take care of everything that you've thrown in the way of a relationship with Him. That's the whole point. And that's what all of this misses. God says, I can't just be worshipped any way you want. So they come the next day, they eat, they drink, they have the festivities, and then they rise up to play. And the word play has the idea of bringing sexual overtones into the equation. What they do is indulgent. What they do isn't for the sake of the God. Their worship revolves around themselves. At the very center of the tabernacle, right before the Holy of Holies, stands that altar of incense, where that incense is offered, an incense that's not to be copied, not to be counterfeited in any way, not to be used on any other occasion. And the whole point is, as they come into that presence of God and they stop at that altar before the Holy of Holies and they offer up their prayers, it's meant to be a sweet savor to whom? To God first. Worship is for God. Now it affects me. It changes me. I get to enjoy the incense as well. But worship is done for whose pleasure? Mine or God's? God's. And when I worship God for His pleasure, guess what I find? Fullness of joy. But if I go worshiping God with my pleasure first in view, guess what? It's inaccessible. Because my first thought is of me. I can do the right things the wrong way, and that's exactly what the children of Israel do at this time. It ignores the transforming power of God's presence. This becomes, Reagan says, the most dangerous kind of worship, a kind that mixes what is true with what is false. It enables the people of God to reject the words of God, and in doing so, they throw out commandments number one, no other gods before me. Commandment number two, no graven images. Command number three, don't connect my name to anything like this. And they do. It enables them to, with impunity, break the word that they've committed to this God. We will do all that you say. Well, as long as it's convenient for us. It allows them to distrust and be impatient with a God whose timing doesn't fit their own. It allows them to grasp the control and manipulate the results. They distort their worship by creatively pleasing themselves. They abuse their stewardship as they take the spoils of Egypt. And rather than using them for the glory and worship of God, they craft this graven image. They forget God's grace and they presume upon His mercy. We can't fulfill our commission if our worship is wrong. We can't fulfill our commission if our motives are wrong. Aaron, the high priest, he gets an F, okay? He fails. This is the biggest failure in this whole story. I like how one writer said, this chapter need not have been written if Aaron would have said no. There's one man who could have changed the tide. You know what, Dad, that tells me? There's one person in your family that can change the tide of your entire family. You know who that is? You stand up in the mirror and you look at them every morning. The chapter of failure need not be written in the life of any family so long as there's a man of God who's willing to stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not a question of if. I'm telling you, this is the way it's going to be for me and my house. This chapter need not have been written if Aaron wouldn't have been so concerned about pleasing others. Would have been a lot more concerned with pleasing God. This chapter might have been different if Moses, on the other hand, had been willing to condemn others. God up on the mount says to him in verse 7, go down. Look, your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They've made themselves vile, unfit for my service. It's the same word that's used of the whole world in Noah's day. They've corrupted themselves. It's worthy of my judgment, of my damnation. He tells Moses that these people have turned aside quickly out of the way. They've worshipped other gods. They're a stiff-necked people. And Moses could have said, yeah, you're right. So give them what for, God? You know, so often I'm consumed with justice and I want to see people get their comeuppance. As long as that isn't me. God, take care of all these other people who are really bad. But give me mercy, please. You know what? Who did Jesus die on that cross for? For God so loved the... Oh, thank God that includes me. But you know what? That also includes the people that I want to get their comeuppance. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This story might have been different if Moses was willing to promote himself. God says, let me get them out of the way and I'll use you. Hey, that's a good idea. Hey, why don't you take me? I'll be the man, God. Nope. Moses says, God, you can't do that. We can't fulfill our divine commission if our worship is wrong, if our motives are wrong. The only way we can fulfill our divine commission is if we're consumed with the character of our God. In verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt? If you see earlier, up in verse 7, God says, go down, Moses. These are your people. Moses comes in verse 11 and says, no, God, these are your people. They're kind of playing this back and forth. But it's a deadly game. Because in saying, Moses, these are your people, God's saying, they belong to you and they don't belong to me. As God is pushing Moses down towards these people, he's forcing Moses to recognize that he himself must identify with these people. That's a most important fact in this story, because the mediator must identify with the people who've run amok, the people who've gone astray. And Moses comes back and says, God, these are your people. Let me remind you that you are the one who back in chapter 4 said, tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. In chapter 5, verse 1, when he goes in to talk to Pharaoh, he says, let God's people go. I have a message for you from Yahweh. He says, let my people go. God, these are your people. You are their father. You can no more reject them than a father can reject his own son because of what he's done. What they've done cannot annul their relationship with you, and you've said so. Now, you look back in the text, up in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, so my wrath can consume them. And we see at the end of the story that God relents. God has the idea of repenting, of changing his direction. God's whole purpose in this was never to obliterate Israel. It wasn't. God is saying, Moses, unless you leave me alone, and don't you dare do it, but unless you leave me alone, these people are dead. And Moses lives up to his function. God is actually pushing Moses to intercede on behalf of his people. And that's always God's plan from the very beginning. God was the one who called Moses up. God was the one who was in the middle of talking with Moses and changing the heart of Moses so that Moses could do the work of God on behalf of the people. And he says, Moses, unless you get involved with me, these people are dead. And Moses runs right into his position. God, I don't care. I don't care what they've done, and I don't care how it would benefit me. It's not about me, and it's really not about them. God, it's all about you. You can't destroy them at this point. You're the one who said that they belong to you, and you can't remove them from that fellowship any more than a father can remove his son. He's consumed with God's initiated work. There in verse 11, he says, God, you've already brought them out of the land of Egypt. You've already demonstrated your power and your mighty hand. You've already been at work in these people's lives. For you to go back on that at this point would be basically to undo all that you've already done. He says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, this God of theirs brought them out to kill them in the mountains? God, have you no respect for your glory? Very much so. God, remember that the whole reason that you did this was so that Egypt would see what kind of God you are. And in the midst of it, you said you want your people to see what kind of God you are. God, you must allow this to be part of that demonstration, of that illustration. God, for your own glory's sake, for your reputation's sake, don't do it. Fourth, he says, God, I'm going to ask you to do something because I know you can. So he says at the end of verse 12, turn from your anger. Relent from the disaster against your people. He's not asking God to get rid of it. Pretend it didn't happen, God. It did happen. But the consequences can be different, but they can only be different by your design. If your anger would be turned, if your anger would be assuaged, if you decide on a different course of action for these people, God, you are abundant in mercy. And the idea there has, as he talks about relenting from the disaster, the word has to do with feeling a compassion toward somebody who stands in dire need. God, relent of the disaster and feel pity for these people who have no hope but you. Finally, Moses is consumed with God's unalterable promises. God, you made a promise and you swore by nothing greater than yourself, because there is nothing greater than yourself. God, you said to Abraham, you repeated it to Isaac, and then you said to Jacob, whose name you changed to Israel, whose name these people bear. You said that they would be the father of a great nation. They wouldn't be Mosesites. They would be Israelites. God, it's beneath you to go back on your word. God, you wouldn't be God if you didn't keep your word to your people. Wow. So did Moses change God's mind? No. The whole purpose that God put Moses there was so that Moses would plead with God on behalf of the people. Moses becomes a type of Christ. As you go through this, that in this story, you can't see it there, but Israel does not accomplish its divine purpose. The people of God's choosing. Aaron does not accomplish God's divine purpose. The high priest, the only one who in this story does accomplish their divine purpose, is Moses, who functions as a mediator, who functions as a type of Christ, who successfully fulfills his divine commission. You know, Moses does in this text what the bull could never do. Psalm 106, verse 23 says this, therefore, God said that he would destroy them. I love that it's not the end of the verse. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stand in the breach before him and turned away his wrath from destroying him. God said, I would. But my man turned me away from that. Moses did for the people what no bull could ever do. Moses brought God to bear on behalf of his people. Moses functioned like a Messiah. He was a chosen one, prepared by God in the presence of God to go down to the people of God. for the salvation of those people. It says that he stood in the breach. That is, he is a mediator, a Messiah, a chosen one who is a mediator, who also propitiates the wrath of God, who removes it, who satisfies it, who takes it out of the way by confronting God with nothing less than his own character. The people of God's mission are themselves the greatest threat to accomplishing that mission. Folks, you and I will never accomplish God's purpose for our lives as long as we think the problem is outside ourselves. Even as God's redeemed people, we can't. The problem is us. And until we look that square in the face, we're never going to get any farther with ourselves or together as a church. The people of God's mission are dependent on God's chosen one to stand in the gap, to turn away God's wrath, and to fit us, for us to accomplish God's glory in the service that he's called us and designed us to perform. That's what he wants. Are you excited about that this morning? Aren't you thankful that we have a man, Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap? Because at the end of the day, the idolatry isn't just in the hearts of God's people, the Israelites. The idolatry is in the heart of God's people, of God's person, Ryan Weberg. And I invite you to put your name in the blank. These things are written for us, folks, because these things are true about us. And praise God, the truth isn't primarily in Moses. The truth is found in Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap for me. Let's pray.